Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Moving into the next chapter in our study in the book of Ecclesiastes. And let's read the first 8 verses. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Let us pray. Father, we see in all these things the scope of human existence being set forth, and we see that these are matters under heaven or under your ultimate guidance and control. We pray that you would encourage us, would comfort us in the idea that you are guiding and directing our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a famous section in the book of Ecclesiastes, primarily because of the song that was written in the 1950s using these words. Pete Seeger set it to music. A decade later, the Byrds popularized it in their hit single, Turn, Turn, Turn. Pretty much just went right through this passage. Well, the poem contains 14 pairs of the opposites in verses 2 to 8. 28 times the word time is repeated as the preacher presses home the point of God's sovereignty over every aspect of life. This points out that God has a plan for everything in our lives, from the day of our birth to the day of our death. In fact, in verse 1, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. The entirety of human existence is set forth in all these various couplets. The poem sets forth the orderliness of every time that God has ordained. Some Bible critics complain that this section makes God an absolute and arbitrary master. For example, the Abingdon Bible Commentary provides a heading for this section as hopelessness, a struggle against an arbitrary God. I think, what a sad heading. And part of the trouble is these scholars seem to have real trouble with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and the doctrine is certainly present in this poem. However, this whole section does not view God as a tyrant. Rather, it sets forth the beauty that God is working out a perfect plan in this world and in our lives. In fact, 3:11 even affirms this when it says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Dramatically different from any idea of God being arbitrary or a tyrant is a proper appreciation of the sovereignty of God over time and eternity. In fact, God's ordering of time and events in our lives gives us hope and encouragement. Again in verse 1, through everything there is a season and a time through every matter under heaven. A Christian understanding of time and its place in the Christian worldview begins with the idea of the sovereignty of God. Although God is not mentioned by name in these first 8 verses, he is mentioned in the verses that follow. And the phrase under heaven in verse 1 is not simply the phrase as has the same meaning as the phrase under the sun in other parts of the book. In fact, later the preacher states that God is in heaven. In Ecclesiastes 5:2, there is a reference implicitly to God. Everything that happens in this time-bound universe is under the authority of God, who rules heaven and earth. The Westminster Shorter Catechism in the question and answer 11 states, what are the God's works of providence? The answer is given, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. R.C. Sproul said he was teaching the Westminster Confession and the Shorter Catechism, Larger Catechism, in a class once, and in dealing with this issue, he asked the class, how many of you believe that? And about half the hands went up. And he said it was a mixed class from various Christian backgrounds. And he said, he said, how many of you here are atheists? And none of the hands went up. And he said, I went into my Columbo act and said, well, there's just one thing I don't understand. How come those of you who didn't raise your hand a moment ago, how come you didn't raise your hand when I asked if you were atheist? Because that question was originally not meant just to define Christianity. It was actually defining theism. And the idea that God is a sovereign God, part of the definition of God himself. Now, different groups would define that differently, but he said that's kind of the normal given. I think in terms of thinking about this passage, before we begin to work our way through some of it, let's just take a look at a few of the affirmations of God's sovereignty in Scripture. First, in the book of Exodus chapter 4, this is when Moses is speaking to God at the time of the burning bush, and you may remember that Moses complained to God or was hesitant to go to Pharaoh. He said, I don't speak well. He said, I'm not good and eloquent and can't say things. Of course, ultimately gives him Aaron to speak for him. But in the midst of that, in verse 11, then the Lord said to him, who has made a man's mouth? Or who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Notice whether it's a physical infirmity or an ability to speak well or not speak well, God says that comes from me. And then in Exodus 24, people are about to go into the land, and or at least that's the design at this point, and there is discussion about going up three times a year for the annual feast in Jerusalem. And I'm sorry, I got the wrong verse down there. Just a minute here. Had it right here. I'm looking at the wrong verse in the Bible. No wonder. I'm looking at the wrong verse. I thought I had that down right. There we go. It helps if you look at the actual right little verse on the page. It's 34:24, I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. Well, notice he says you're to go up to worship, have the feast three times a year. And of course, the nations surrounding Israel might say, well, this is the men are gone. This is a good time to go in and steal the cattle or destroy their property, do something mischievous. And God said, I will so affect those people that they will not covet your land when you obey me and go up. Here is God not only restraining evil, but sovereignly controlling the will of men not to covet in that time. We also see in the book of Proverbs, and I'll try to read the actual verse that I had down to read this time. It's in Proverbs chapter 16. There are several statements concerning God's sovereignty in a general way. In Proverbs 16:1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. In verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble, even a purpose there. In verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And I think find Proverbs 21:1 a very comforting passage, especially in light of so many things we see in the political world today, not only here but around the world. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. When we pray for leaders, we know that's a prayer God can answer in terms of either restraining evil or changing directions toward righteousness. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 4, persecution has begun against the church, and the response of the early Christians is immediately to pray. And in their prayer, they are trusting God's sovereignty, and they pray for boldness to proclaim the word of God clearly and forcibly. And in verses 27 and 28, he said, "There truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan are predestined to take place." In terms of the crucifixion, Jesus going to the cross, that was in the eternal plan of God. And of course, the people did the evil because they wanted to do it, but they were still following the eternal plan of God. And then finally, in Acts 17, passage we read earlier, when Paul is at the Areopagus in Athens, of course, he, in the midst of all that idolatry, he proclaims the true God, the true and living God. And in the midst of that, in verse 26, he said, "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Notice he determined the place they were going to live and the time in which they were going to live. So you think about most of this in this room, in our ancestry, we had immigration from some place in the world. And all those various immigrations took place under the plan of God at the right time in our histories, perhaps even immediate histories. But that was under the plan of God, and you can think about what even causes some of those immigrations to take place, whether it's just the hope of a better life somewhere, or the idea of warfare, or people being captured and taken somewhere else, such as in slave trade, or in the idea of famines, different things happen. You can think of the potato famine in Ireland that caused a lot of immigration to take place. All those things are under the hand of God that ultimately caused us to be living at a particular place at a particular time. And the fact that we were born at a certain time is all under God's hand. That means down through all of our generations, that our ancestors were all born within a certain time framework down to now. If we had just 10 generations of people being born 10 years difference, we could be living in a different century. And all that is under the hand of God. In Ecclesiastes, this little poem of all these various times emphasizes the scope of God's sovereignty. In fact, each of these pairs in Ecclesiastes 3 forms a merism, which is a figure of speech in which two polarities make up the whole. For example, birth and death comprise the whole of human existence. Weeping and laughing could summarize the full range of human emotion. There's a comprehensiveness about each pair. The 14 pairs also seem to reflect the whole breadth of human experience itself. H.C. Leupold said the pairs in Koheleth, the preacher's poem, cover the widest possible range and thus practically every aspect of human life. Philip Ryken commented that everything happens when it happens because God is sovereign over time as well as eternity. God governs the seasons and the environment in which we live. In fact, you could think about it, the time of Noah, the Noahic covenant. God said to Noah in Genesis 8:22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Even the various seasons, the various ordering of the world will take place under God's plan. We also see a completeness in what God does. For example, in verse 2, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. So it goes on, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up. We see in terms of being born and dying, there are two appointments that one has to keep. David praised God in Psalm 139:13, you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. Of course, here's the affirmation of personhood and life in the womb, which in itself is a statement against abortion, as well as the idea that we're considering that God is involved in every aspect of our birth. On the opposite end of life, Job made the statement in Job 14:5, since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Martin Luther said, you cannot live any longer than the Lord has prescribed or die a day sooner. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican bishop, said, all the powers of earth cannot take away my life until God permits. All the physicians of the earth cannot preserve it when God calls me away. He also said, all the world will not make us continue a minute beyond the time God has appointed. Of course, the same is true of planting and harvesting, a time to plant, a time to pluck up. Not only is it true in the agricultural world, but often those terms are used to describe God's dealing with his people. For example, God says he planted his people to be a fruitful vineyard. Jeremiah 2:21, he said, yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. Haven't you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Speaking to the people of Israel when they are caught up in idolatry. When they turned wild and they were going off into idolatry, God dug up the vine, sending his people into captivity and exile. In Isaiah 5:5-6, he says, and now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns will grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Here's the idea of moving his people from one place to another in the judgment of God. And of course, there was also the promise in Jeremiah to the southern kingdom. They would return after 70 years. There's also a time for building and breaking down, verse 3. A time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up. In terms of the actions of God, you could think about him breaking down the Tower of Babel. You could think about him building up the house of Israel at the time of David. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. In terms of God's actions, he told Moses, there is not a God besides me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal, in Deuteronomy 32, 39. On the human side, there's a time for executing murderers and destroying enemies in the time of just war. In fact, in verse 8, there's even a time for war and a time for peace. When we look toward the future, we think about a time when there will be ultimate peace, when the Prince of Peace, Jesus, comes. But until that time, we are in a period of warfare. This is true spiritually as we use the weapons of the Word of God in prayer to fight against the schemes of the devil and the satanic kingdom. It is also true when righteous nations fight to protect their people in regard to justice. In fact, you could think of Romans 13, where God establishes governments to reward the good and punish or restrain evil. We also see other designated times in this text. Verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Divine providence warrants times of laughter, joy, and pleasure. There are also times of grief and weeping. And in the church, we are aware of these times in the lives of others. In fact, there's instructions even given to the body of Christ, such as Romans 12, 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. There's an acknowledgement that those times exist in our lives. In terms of the great calamities of life, there are times to remain silent and times to speak and cry out, even if it's to no one but God. All these couplets show that life unfolds under the appointment of God's providence, whether it's birth, death, growth, harvest, joys, sorrows, acquiring, losing, speaking up, being silent, war and peace. An important practical application is this, is that when we experience things in our life, good things as well as those things that cause us to weep or have grief, we know that there is an eternal and perfect plan of God which is being worked out. It means that whatever joy or pain you experience is not meaningless or futile. It has purpose in God's plan, even when we don't understand it. R.C. Sproul mentioned that he was once watching a woman tell a very tragic story in her life. It was on the 700 Club, and she was giving her testimony. She had accidentally run over her own young child and killed him, backing out of the driveway. And she was obviously in deep grief, severe pain, but in the midst of this, trying to maintain her trust in God in the midst of it. And Pat Robertson wanted to comfort her and said, realize that God had nothing to do with that event. And Sproul said he yelled at the television. He said, don't say that to her, because you just took away all her hope. He went on to explain, he said, if God had nothing to do with it whatsoever, then that sad event could simply be the result of impersonal chance or capriciousness and had no meaning whatsoever. Or it could be that the devil just got one over on her, and it was her own lack of faith or some kind of sin in her life that caused it. Whatever the case, those things take away any hope of there being meaning in that pain. However, if you realize that life and death are in the hands of God, then events, however hard they may be, do have purpose and meaning. They are not futile and meaningless pain. We're not just suffering for the sake of suffering, and there's no reason for it whatsoever. Understanding and applying God's sovereignty over every area of our lives gives us hope. Some good friends of mine, Jim and Barbara Beneke, some of you know them, lost their only son to cancer when he was 21 years old. And Jim has written extensively on grief and trusting God. And in fact, I had him teach with me in Ukraine one time on grief, suffering, and grief counseling. Did a great job. He wrote this. He said, "One commentator said we are to submit to trials not because we see reasons for them, nor yet as though they were matters of chance, but because God wills them and has a right to send them, and has his own good reasons for sending them. What about my son's death? I am often asked if his death was God's will, or to explain how God is glorified in our only child's death. The answer to the latter lies in the courts of heaven, inaccessible to mortals. It is a part of the not yet dimension of our Christian experience. From my perspective, Andrew's death was not good, and I'm convinced from Scripture that God agrees. He refers to death through the Apostle Paul as the final enemy in 1 Corinthians 15:26. None of the evils of this world is right, including the disease which took my son's life. But God is preparing us for a world where all wrong is made right. His preparatory work is often incomprehensible to us. He is the potter, we are the clay. He has the sovereign right to do with us whatever it takes to conform us into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When a loved one is taken away and we cannot explain it, we must not assume that God has no explanation and is limited in his ability to work good out of evil. We are to trust him. We are also called to trust God with the time he has given us in our lives. Get in verse 1, through everything there is a season and a time through every matter under heaven. This is really the main statement of the whole section. The poem that follows just gives a whole set of examples of what is said in verse 1. If there is a season, a time to the things in our lives, what does that say to us about how we approach our time? First, we're to trust God's timing in our lives. We're to trust that God knows the right time for everything in our lives. Some things are beyond our control, like the times of our birth and death, or the times of war and peace. And you might remember just before his ascension, Jesus was speaking with his disciples, and they asked him about end time issues. In Acts 1:7, he told them that it is not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Somewhere is Deuteronomy 29:29, where the secret things belong to God, the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. But in terms of that, there are many things in our lives we might want God to move faster or bring some change right away. But there is a time and a season, not only in history, but also in our personal histories, that God has wisely determined. Psalm 31:14 and 15 says, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand." Secondly, we live our lives knowing there is a time to die. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It appointed a man to die once, and after this comes judgment." So will you be ready when that time comes? When the Comte de Turenne was mortally wounded at the Battle of Salzburg in 1675, as he was dying, he wistfully said, "I did not mean to be killed today." Well, not too many people do. Think about my father when he was getting older in his life. He made practical preparations for his own death. Besides having all of his business issues in order, when I opened his safety deposit box, he had left detailed instructions for me concerning every business issue I had to address as the executor of his estate. He laid it out so it would be completely easy for his son to take care of things in the future. And it was. Of course, the most important preparation that anyone can make is to be at peace with God through faith in Jesus. Quickly at 2 Corinthians, into chapter 6, there's some important statements that are made. It's a great section dealing with our being new creatures in Christ. Verse 17 and following. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of the reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors through Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he has made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Of course, in Christ. Goes on, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Commenting on these verses, Simon Kistemacher said, the last few verses of chapter 5 and the first two of this chapter, chapter 6, reveal urgency. Paul pleads with his readers to be reconciled to God and exhorts them to accept God's message of salvation now. Paul uttered the same appeal to the Athenian philosophers when he said, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The urgency of repentance is due to the time limit God has set. For us, that limit begins at the time the good news of salvation is heard and ends when we die. We know the time we first heard the gospel, but we do not know the time when we'll leave this earthly scene. God has set the date of our departure, for man is destined to die once. After this, face judgment. The call to repentance goes forth within the limits God has set for us. Beyond death, there is no salvation. Do you believe in Jesus for your salvation? Do you trust in him alone and renounce all self-help efforts at meriting salvation? If you do, then you can be assured that you are truly in a state of grace, truly redeemed and forgiven. If you don't trust in Jesus and trust in something in yourself, you are lost before a holy and just God and will face that judgment in your sins. We are also to make good use of the time that God gives us. Again, Psalm 90, verse 12 said, so teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. God has given to each of us a certain number of days and a time in which we live. One of the statements in the book of Esther that I remember my mother has particularly liked was Esther 3:14, where Mordecai urges Esther to speak to the king to protect the Jews in Persia. He told her, and who knows whether you had not come to the kingdom through such a time as this. All of us are born at a particular time, a particular generation. We could say in a sense that all of us are born for such a time as this. All of us live for the time in which we are born. Stephen Alford said that the time in which we live is, quote, a fragment of eternity given by God to man as a solemn stewardship. And we need wisdom to make the best of that time, to respond in various situations, As we said, to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Times when it's important to speak the gospel. Times when we pray for wisdom on how we would best use our time properly. It's a great statement made to the sons of Issachar at the time of day that those men had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Or similar in Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. And again, we have to think about the times in which we live and the terminus point of those and make sure that if Christ should come now or we die this very day, that we are ready to stand before God through faith in Jesus. In terms of comfort in this passage, one final quotation I'd like to leave you with comes from Calvin's Institutes. It's in a section that's often been called the Golden Book of the Christian Life. And he was talking about various trials, and he wrote this from a perspective of lots of personal illness and pain, the death of his wife, the death of his child. It wasn't written in a vacuum. He's also constantly persecuted, attacked during his ministry in Geneva. He said that thus the person thus composed in soul will neither judge himself to be miserable, nor will he spitefully complain against God for his light and life, come what may. The true necessity of having such a disposition is clear if you consider how many unforeseen events we are exposed to in this life. We are continually harassed by one illness or another. The plague advances. We are cruelly vexed by the calamities of the war. Frost and hail render the land barren and leave us with little, devouring our expectation for the year's crop. Wife, parents, children, and close relatives are snatched away by death. She speaks from personal experience. Homes are consumed by fire. These events that make men curse their lives, despise the day they were born, hold in contempt heaven and its life, rage against God, and being fluent in blasphemies, accuse God of unfairness and cruelty. But the believer must in these same circumstances consider the mercy and fatherly kindness of God. If the believer then should see his house made lonely by the loss of those nearest to him, even then he must not stop praising the Lord. Rather, he must turn himself to this thought, the Lord's grace continues to dwell in my home and will not leave it desolate. He must persist with confidence in this truth. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From Psalm 79:13. Indeed, the believer should accept whatever comes with a gentle and thankful heart because he knows it is ordained by the Lord. He again said, we are called to trust God in the midst of our joys, in the midst of our sorrows. Even when we don't understand them, we know there is meaning and purpose in them that God is working out. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you are ordering the times in our lives, even down to the time we were born and the place where we live. That there is meaning and purpose to the joys that we have as well as the sorrows. And that we can trust you even in the midst of those things. We thank you that we can lay our head on the providence of God and rest in that soft pillow. We pray that you would help us to trust you, to see your majesty, your greatness, and your glory. We thank you for the salvation we have in Jesus, that whatever pains, whatever heartaches we experience in this life are extremely transitory in terms of eternity. And to those in Christ, we have an eternity set before us, a joy inexpressible and full of glory. In Jesus' name.